We're continuing our study together in the book of Colossians, and I hope you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed it so thoroughly, whether you've enjoyed it or not. This text is just another precious part of this book, and sometimes on Sunday morning, you realize you want to preach your entire sermon differently, and this is one of those Sunday mornings, and that's okay. We trust the Lord will be gracious, and there's always a next time. That's how I like to think about it. So, a title for our sermon is A Recipe for Christian Witness, and we're going to be in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. So let me read that, and then we'll get going. Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. If you like cooking, or you like baking, or anything of the sort, you know that you need to have the right ingredients for the recipe to taste good. Let's say you're baking a cake, and you get the right flour, and you sift it, and you do everything right. You level off the measuring cups with your knife. You don't pack it. Sugar, same thing. You just take so much time. You let it rise properly, and the heat and the temperature is right. You have the frosting ready to go, and maybe some fruit to put on it. And you open up the oven, and what went in as dough at being maybe just an inch high is still only an inch high. And you think to yourself, something's wrong. And then you take it out and you go, well, maybe at least it will taste good. And you cut a piece and you try it. And it tastes horrible. What has happened in this case, most likely, is that you got mixed up with baking powder and baking soda. And if you're a baker, at some point, you may have switched those, and you know right away because your cake does not rise, and it tastes like baking soda. And that is not lovely. You need to get a final product that is desirable, the right ingredients. And when it comes to being a Christian witness, there are necessary ingredients to have an effective gospel witness. We're going to look at those this morning. As we continue in Colossians, thinking about how we ought to live, these are the last two commands for us of the main section of the book. This is where it all culminates, where Paul is driving to and where he wants the last note to ring in the Colossians' ears. What it means for them and what he hopes to see from them as it pertains for living for Christ under his lordship and seeking the things that are above. And it's connected to what we looked at last week. If you remember, we looked last week that we have the opportunity to pray for the lost. Hear that evangelistic outlook. It's maintained. And now, rather than praying and participating from afar, we're shown and given commands as to what we can do in person to participate in evangelizing the lost. This week, we see that we can make the most of our opportunity with the lost through our conduct and speech. We're called to walk and talk in a manner that is pleasing to God for the sake of gospel witness. Those are the two ingredients that we must cook with, a wise walk and grace-filled speech, all right? And I just want to remind you as we go from the outset, as we look at the outset, last week was a joyful text to consider that we get to participate in God's sovereign plan through prayer. That is to say that God has designed evangelism to work in such a way that he wants the nations to be saved. He wants the lost to come to him, and he ordains prayer as a part of that. And so we participate. We have the privilege of participating in God's revealed mission when we pray. And therefore, we pray what? Expectantly. We pray expectantly. Anytime we apply the means by which God gives us to live the Christian life, we ought to expect the end to which he designed them. In the same way, this morning, brothers and sisters, when we live employing these means, these ingredients, in our lives, we ought to live with real expectation. It's not like if one of my young kids is cooking and baking with me, and I want them to feel like they get to participate, so I just throw them random stuff and let them mix it in a bowl. At the end of the day, that will never yield anything. That's not how God treats his children. He gives us the real means that he has decided and will use for his purposes. So I hope you have that expectant outlook, even in this, as we tackle this text and see how our lives and what God has ordained, the means through which we can have an effective gospel witness. Ingredient one, a wise walk, and that comes from verse 5. Let me read it again for you. Ingredient one, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. The opening command here, the NASB translates conduct, right? And it's a word that we've actually seen a bunch of times already in Colossians, alternately translated walk. Paul has been so concerned about how the Colossians walk, hasn't he? That's really been the crux of the letter. From his prayer, what was the goal? That they would walk in a manner worthy of pleasing the Lord. And then the main command in the middle of the book, after he's worried about their deception and he's affirmed and reminded them of Christ's supremacy, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. That was what he was concerned about, that these false teachings would pull them away from walking in the same way that they received Christ. And also then, when he starts to move into chapter 3, we have the verb come up once more when we're contrasting with what we used to be versus what we are now in Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 3 says this, therefore consider the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Skipping ahead, verse 7, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Walking, if you remember, is a Hebrew idiom to talk about your life. Right? If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll see the word come up all over the place because it's concerned with how you live. And it's an appropriate picture because walking is one of the most basic actions in life. What do you do all day long? In some way, shape, or form, you walk to accomplish everything that you do. Even if you have a desk job, you have to get to that desk, and that requires walking. All your day, all that you do, that is your walk. And Paul is concerned here that our walk would be in a certain way before those who are outside the church. Look at the verse once again. Verse 5, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Interesting. You are supposed to consider other people with your conduct. Now, that's not to say you're supposed to live so as to fear men, which we can easily do, right? We live because we're worried about what people think about us and worried about what they see. No, that's not the case here. That's confusion. Here, we are living in front of men, but we're living for God in front of men. And that is either how we will adorn the gospel and the testimony of Christ and the grace of God, or we will bring reproach on the name of Christ. There's only two options with our conduct, brothers and sisters. And so the seriousness of what we're talking about this morning, it really can't be understated. Because what we're talking about is conduct before a watching world which will either bring Christ glory or it will be a detriment to souls that are lost. That's what we're talking about this morning. Now, what kind of conduct then? What kind of conduct would adorn the gospel, would be appropriate for an effective Christian witness? Once again, look at the verse. Conduct yourselves, walk with wisdom. With wisdom. This is what our walks must be characterized by if we intend to be useful instruments in the Lord's sovereign plan. This is what it must be known by. And again, wisdom. Is that new to us in Colossians? No, it's been all over the place, right? It's been thematic for how the Christians are to live. Back in the prayer, it would be that they were filled with wisdom and knowledge so that they could walk rightly. And then, in Paul's purpose for the church, his purpose statement, 128, it's how this admonishment, this teaching, this presenting each man mature in Christ happened. It's by wisdom. In 3:16, we also saw that when the church comes together in fellowships and admonishes one another and teaches one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's to be done with wisdom. And the false teachers, they also claimed wisdom, but they fell short of that claim, right? They had something which had the appearance of wisdom, but was nothing more than man-made religion because they had replaced trusting in Christ, relying and walking by grace alone, by faith alone, for trusting in the intellect of men. They put their confidence in someone else than what Colossians also tells us, Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. That is the way that we live. In conduct before a watching world in a way that would be evangelistically fruitful. We would walk in wisdom. And notice, walk in wisdom. Godly life requires what? Godly knowledge. There's no dichotomy here between what's happening in the head and the heart. And Paul keeps on going after that in this letter. These are connected to one another. And if we go back to 2:3 and just consider then that Christ and in him, all wisdom and knowledge are found and our lives are in him, then to borrow some of the language that we discussed on Wednesday night, for us to walk wisely, we must live our lives out of Christ, must we not? We must live our lives out of Christ. They must be centralized on our Savior, and we need to have the Word constantly before us so that they would be. The Word of God is so important. It is what instructs us. It is what shows us God and His glory. And so we need to spend time with our Savior in His Word. I think seeing that that is where wisdom comes from is no better illustrated than in Job and his friends. When we're reading Job and his friends, it almost can be painful at moments, can it not? It's a bunch of people that are sitting there and trying to rationalize this world, thinking that they have godly wisdom, but they have no revelation. And so they're just using earthly wisdom. They're relying on their experience and they're translating everything through it. And these men are clearly smart, right? It's not that they lack intelligence. They're very smart. They're very educated. They're clearly well-versed in philosophy. But they lack revelation, and therefore they lack true wisdom. And if you read their words carefully, you'll notice that the exact same arguments that they were trying to rationalize the life of Job are the exact same arguments we use today, just repackaged and put into new forms. And they sound smart, but at the end of the day, their profound articulations are according to their own knowledge and not God's knowledge. Not God's knowledge. And so their counsel is insufficient to be true wisdom because their counsel doesn't reason from God's revelation. But if we are to conduct ourselves in wisdom, we remember this. Psalm 19:7 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So brothers and sisters, we long to walk wise. We long to please God in this way and not walk according to our former life. That's the exact opposite of wisdom, is it not? Walking in, as Colossians put it, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech, lies. That is not walking wise. That is not distinguishing the life of Christ that's in us now, that we've been purchased and redeemed and made new in Jesus. That's living exactly the way that we once lived before Christ. And we walk wise to distinguish ourselves as Christians, to show off Christ as Christians. And look at what the rest of the verse says, back to verse 5, making most of the opportunity. In walking this way, in walking wise, you and I have an opportunity. Some translations will say here, redeeming the time. This word is used of Christ, redeeming us from our sins. And so the idea is that we're buying back something. We're buying back time. That which would go to waste and be useless, we can actually redeem. We can bring usefulness to. Ephesians 5 tells us more about this, which we read this morning. Ephesians 5 says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time." Why? Because the days are evil. We live in a unique age, right? It's called the inter-advent age, which means we're between the two advents of Christ. He came and he will come again, and we're in a unique age with a unique opportunity. And these times, Paul tells us they're characterized by evil. They're characterized by evil, not by righteousness. And so we can live so as to ignore that fact. And that would not be walking wise. We can live contrary to that fact, walking like we used to walk, former to salvation, and that would not be walking wise. Or we can live understanding that fact before a perishing world so that they see something that they otherwise cannot and will not see. We can live out the fact that we've been made new in Christ and the fact that we believe his return is imminent. Live seeking the things above, or live and seek the things of the world and look like the things of the world and deny that very reality. It's so easy. It's so easy to deny what we ought to exemplify, is it not? 1 Timothy warns us, you can be deceived by living for money. You live for money, and you're denying the new life that you have in Christ. You live for the things of the world. You even live according to your own strength. Legalism. Legalism is to live foolishly. It's to deny the gospel, and it doesn't communicate effectively a witness of the gospel to a dying world. And so, brothers and sisters, when people look at us, they should see a life that's consistent with someone who's saved unto eternity, who has new life, and glories in God beyond anything and everything else. This is our opportunity, and therefore, this must be our perspective. It's so easy to see the evil of the world and do what? To see the evil of the world and to shrink back. To see the evil in the world and to be fearful or anxious. to have despair in our hearts or even to mock. Because we see the world is going. We know where it's going. We see rampant wickedness. And yet what the Bible tells us to do is to view this time, this unique time, in light of the lordship of Christ and redeem it. Redeem it. Take this very opportunity. Realize you're born in this specific moment of history, not 100 years ago, not 20 years later. Right now, this is where you and I ought to be. Let's have that biblical outlook. Let's not overlook the state of sin and chaos in our world, but let's look at it in such a way that we would see it as all the more an opportunity to show Christ, all the more an opportunity to share Christ, all the more to live out righteousness and hope and love and forgiveness, all that we've known in and through our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have an opportunity to evangelize first and foremost by showing the gospel, walking wise. To live as a pagan while professing to be a Christian destroys gospel testimony. Blatant hypocrisy can undo years of gospel seeding in a moment. There was recently some issues that came out at a church where their conduct wasn't matching their profession. And I was reading about one of the parties involved and how they responded to this. And it's interesting how they didn't talk about what it did to their view of the church. They talked about what it did to their view of God. It changed and twisted their view of God by seeing sin and hypocrisy in action in the church. And so how we live, it will either exemplify the lordship of Christ and bring witness to it, or it will mar it. It will mar who Christ is, and we will miscommunicate the glory of our Savior. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, if you need to make something right with an unbeliever, go do it for the sake of the gospel. Don't let your self-righteousness, don't let pride, don't let whatever it may be that you think would hold you back. Let only the glory of Christ, let only your care for lost souls direct you and guide you so that you would go and make it right. Confess your sin, confess your hypocrisy, because as you do that, you will confess the lordship of Christ and the true gospel. The Lord has given you, even now, an opportunity to witness effectively to the lost. Now, if you're here and you're feeling a sense of conviction because you do recognize that the wisdom of God is beyond how you're walking, let me give you hope. Let me remind you of God's gracious promise to us. Turn to James, James 1:5. I'll give you a moment to turn there. James 1:5, it says this. Listen to these words. But if any of you lacks wisdom, hands up, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What a promise. He gives to all generously and without reproach. That's what God does for his children who ask for wisdom. Now, this asking is done in faith. The warning does follow for those who would be double-minded. But when you come to your heavenly Father and you confess to him, Lord, I have need of wisdom. I don't know how I ought to walk. I don't know what it would look like in this situation. It's beyond me. What's his answer? What's he going to do? Here. Every time. What a hopeful promise. James 1:17 just further fortifies this for us. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's the God that you approach and ask for wisdom. The God who's described to you as that Father, who's given you his Son and made you united with him, his Son, in whom all wisdom, the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge are found. That's who you come to, brothers and sisters. So if you're convicted, turn to the Lord in prayer. Cry out in faith. He'll provide it. He'll provide it. Pray with the psalmist in Psalm 90. Go read Psalm 90. And then when you get to verse 12, just pray with him where he says, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. What a great prayer for us. So brothers and sisters, to conclude this, with our conduct, don't lose anything. Instead, use everything. Redeem the time. Your conduct is a necessary ingredient in your Christian witness. Walk wisely towards outsiders and know that through that, the time is redeemed. Second ingredient comes from verse 6. Second ingredient, let's read verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. These two verses, 5 and 6 together, if you remember 3:17, they're kind of just a specific application of it. 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he takes that and says, look, this works itself out in front of a watching world, in front of unbelievers. We've looked at deed, and now we narrow into word, what the lordship of Christ ruling over our speech ought to look like here, and how and what it can accomplish. Because really, speech, it's an extension of your conduct, is it not? It's a part of your entire life and a really important part. And I think that's what Paul highlights it for us here. It's kind of his focal point. He wants you to know that above all in your conduct, your speech better be particular. Your speech better be in line with the gospel. This is a critical ingredient in gospel proclamation. And when I say gospel proclamation, I don't just mean when you share the gospel, because that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's included in what he's talking about, but it's not the thrust. It's everything that comes out of your mouth, in the hearing or not in the hearing of a non-Christian. Sometimes we manage our speech really well in the hearing of unbelievers, but then the moment they're gone, our speech is no longer managed. And that actually can be even more devastating than anything else, because what happens? It's just a matter of time till they hear something that was said behind closed doors. But we think about it because we go, there's no immediate consequence. We can get away with this. But this verse doesn't allow for that, does it? Look again. Let your speech what? Always be with grace. Not sometimes, not when you're well rested, not when the other person is nice and pleasant, and certainly not when you're just in earshot. Always, every circumstance, all your speech, this must be the case with us. Our speech is to be with what? Grace. Just like with our walk, our talk has a specific characteristic that's necessary for an effective gospel witness. Our walk was to be wise. Our speech is to be full of grace. But what does that mean? What does it mean to speak with grace? I would say this. It means that both the words that you speak and the tone or the way in which you communicate ought to communicate, emulate, and be completely encompassed by grace. Your speech ought to bring grace to the hearer. Sometimes there's a bifurcation that can take place, right? Where we go, it's just about what we say. That's speaking with grace. We bring grace by saying the right thing. Or the inverse says, no, 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 it's all about the way that you present it. But that's a false dichotomy. If you are to give someone grace through your speech, or your speech is to be with grace, it's going to be true of both your content and your manner. Both are going to be essential. Consider 1 Peter 3:15, which really parallels this, just for one moment. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What does he say? You have to give an account. You have to speak the right things. And it always has to be with gentleness and reverence. And what's that an outworking of in 1 Peter? That's an outworking of sanctifying Christ in your heart. You've set aside Christ as Lord in your heart. You've established him as such. You're esteeming him as such. And so then you live in this way, both speaking truthfully and speaking in a particular manner. Maybe it could just be encompassed by saying, speaking with grace is spirit-controlled speech. Because the flesh doesn't yield grace, does it? Fleshly-controlled speech yields no grace to anyone. Now, I think there's something important happening here that's a big picture by putting this word speech and grace together. And I think we see why Paul ends his commands at this particular juncture of the book. He could have moved commands to the outsider earlier, but he doesn't. He leaves it right here as his last note, as I said, the final ring in the Colossians' ear. Back in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, when Paul was praising God for the Colossians and speaking about their testimony, he said this, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have previously heard in the word, same word for speech, of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. I think what he's saying is, remember how you received grace through speech? Remember how that led to your salvation? Remember what God's plan is, that the mystery of God would go forward? Now you, speak the word. Preach the gospel. Adorn the gospel with your life. Because you've received grace, show that same grace. So what does this not look like? What does this not look like? Speaking with grace doesn't look like saying something offensive for the sake of saying something offensive. It's not the goal, brothers and sisters, of our truth to only create heat, but always to create light and heat. Light being understanding. Heat being friction. Now, truth does both, doesn't it? Truth creates heat and light. But the manner in which you present it can sometimes obscure the light and just create heat. We don't need to unnecessarily create heat. God's good enough at that when he calls sinners unto repentance and warns them of a future judgment in hell. Don't be offensive for the sake of being offensive. And this, again, the seriousness of this, it couldn't be greater. If you are, you're not extending grace to them. What do you do? You're restricting grace. You're shrouding grace. You're hiding grace from those who need it most. That doesn't mean you're not going to say hard things, as I said, but it means you're not going to go out of your way to make them inflammatory just for the sake of kicking up the pile. And what this looks like, understanding this manner, it's described for us further in the verse. Look at the rest of the verse with me, back in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Here's the cooking metaphor. This is where we got ingredients from. The cooking metaphor. And the metaphor emphasizes what gracious speech really ought to accomplish. This is what gracious speech ought to accomplish, and therefore it helps us understand what it is. Now, this metaphor, Jesus uses himself. He likes this metaphor when he's talking about testimony unto the world. Matthew 5:13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then multiple times he warns the disciples about not being salty enough, right? In the ancient Near East, in this context, salt had lots of uses. Two of them, to season food, and another main one to fertilize ground. I think in this context, we clearly have the idea of taste, don't we? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about proper preparation. In other words, that you would get food ready in such a way that it would taste good. That's the idea, that your speech would be flavored to achieve its desired goal. Proclaiming the gospel to a dead world would show off that you're alive to God in Christ. And so your speech would be done in such a way that it would achieve spiritual ends rather than diminish your intended aim. This type of seasoning, this type of grace, that must season all of our speech. That must season all of our speech. It's always to be well seasoned. There's a bunch of illustrations I want to go into about barbecuing or smoking right now. Smoker, smoking on a smoker. But we'll leave them. We'll leave them all for the sake of time. I love how one author said this. Your speech ought to create a thirst for listening. Your speech ought to create a thirst for listening. It's to be winsome. It's to be attractive. And you've experienced this. You know someone who's gracious, and when they talk graciously to you, what do you want? You want more. You want to continue interacting with that person. We love people who are gracious. We're attracted to grace. That's how God's designed it. It's designed to be attractive. And so, brothers and sisters, communicate with grace. Communicate with grace. As I said, don't unnecessarily provoke, don't demean, don't condescend. If you're not familiar with the word, get familiar with the word simply so that you don't do it. Don't be pejorative. That means to despair, cause someone to despair or to disparage or belittle. We don't need to talk like that ever. That doesn't help our gospel testimony. It hinders it. It obscures it. That type of hypocrisy, it undermines everything we want to accomplish, especially Christians, when we talk about other Christians negatively in front of unbelievers. I don't think there's anything more that just destroys a testimony. When we tear down other believers, just like with unwise conduct, gospel seeding is quickly uprooted by speech. Speech that falls short of grace instead of grace-filled speech, instead of speech that intends something good, something profitable. Consider how Paul says it in Ephesians 4:29. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Grace comes in different ways in different moments, does it not? And it gives grace to those who hear if we speak for the edification according to that moment. And as I said, speech is just a part of conduct. And so we link it back and we realize what? To have gracious speech, we need to have wisdom. If we walk wise, then we can have gracious speech. If we imbibe wisdom so that we know how to carry out our communication, then we will see it bring about the end for which we intend and God intends for us to have. It's easy to go two ways with this, right? I said it before. We can bifurcate these things, and we can be all about truth or all about manner. And so at this point, I just want to talk about, I think those who are brash with truth have had their beating, okay? So let's think about what the other side does. Those who are never brash with truth, but then also often never speak, right? Because it's easy to villainize someone who's brash. They're loud, they're sometimes obnoxious, and they're clearly disobeying this, right? We can throw them under the bus. We can pick up our stones and fling them from a mile away because we can still hear them from a mile away. But this is a call to speak. Don't misunderstand. It's a call to actually communicate grace to someone else. And so if you're one who unbelievers like you simply because you never talk about offensive things, you're not actually doing this. You may be the nicest person in the world. But if you don't speak about that which Christ has done, you don't actually speak with grace to them. You miss that, and your speech is utterly useless. It can't accomplish this if the message that you have is not a message from Christ and from the Bible that will offend, as I said. And why all this? Why does our speech need to be full of grace and well seasoned with it? Look at the end of the verse. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is quite an ending. What this tells us is we are to give answers to whomever God puts in our life. We are to give answers to whomever God puts in our life. And it's a guarantee that there are thousands upon 10,000s upon hundreds of thousands of questions that could come to us in all sorts of forms and all sorts of shapes and all sorts of permutations. And yet, what are we called to do? Respond to each and every one of them with grace. So once again, what are we reminded of? That we must have wisdom. We must be full of the Word of God, and we must also be what? Constant in prayer. What we can't do if we want to accomplish this is rely on ourselves. Rely on your intellect, and you're done, because there's somebody smarter. That's a guarantee. Guarantee. But when you come and ask the Lord for wisdom so that you'd be able to rightly respond and communicate grace, again, what is he going to provide? Exactly that. And notice that this isn't elders, church leaders, Bible study teachers. You answer everyone. What is it? You. You. Each and every one. Each and every person that is a Christian is required to respond to each and every person that would have questions for them about the grace of God. If you walk by faith in Christ, this is for you. This is what God has called you unto. And again, therefore, what you can expect, he can grant you to do. He's not just giving you ingredients in a side bowl that's never going to make it into the cake. That's not what he's doing. Now, that's still a big task, is it not? Despite the fact that, yes, it's for everyone, it still weighs heavy. And so I would just urge you and exhort you, if you want to grow in this area, consider your Savior. Consider Christ and his speech. He is the perfect example of this. Go through the Gospels sometime and just note every time Jesus responds to something. And then think through it deeply. You will learn wisdom from that. Read Proverbs a whole lot. I mean, you can read any part of the Word. But in particular, focus on some of those things. I love reading through Jesus' response in the Gospel. He just always has these answers that you're like, whoa! It catches us off guard, let alone the people at the time experiencing it real time, right? You look and he has the exact words, always appropriate for every single moment, and also the appropriate tone. Notice how Jesus deals with different people differently, does he not? When he's dealing with the religious leaders, his grace doesn't lack strength, does it? Not in a little bit. But when he's dealing with the lost and the weak, he's full of tenderness. He is gracious. In the reading plan, as we went through Mark 12, and you watched this interaction happen where Jesus is coming up to his crucifixion, and there's three different series of questionings, you see that difference, right? You see how he deals with the Pharisees? You see how he deals with the Sadducees? He rebukes them. And he points them to Scripture and goes, you guys don't believe this. But then when a scribe who watches all this and sees Jesus' wisdom comes along, he asks a very different question. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but says, you're close. You're close to the kingdom. He encourages him to keep going on what he's seen. Christ was, as I said, perfect in his speech, so learn from him. Learn from him. And even just think about the example of Nicodemus for a moment. This is one of my favorites. Because sometimes you're going to get asked questions, and you don't have to answer it because it's the wrong question. You need to redirect it. And Nicodemus is just perfect for that, right? Nicodemus comes along, and he's asking all sorts of things about Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He goes straight through the middle and goes, hey, Nicodemus, you need to be saved. And just cuts right through it. Cuts right through the problem. Cuts right to Nicodemus's heart. That is one of the ways that we speak with grace, is when we speak always to the what? The heart. You won't ever really speak with grace and give grace to another person if you're not really getting down to their heart. And again, it requires wisdom. It requires wisdom. But, brothers and sisters, if we want divine grace to be the result of our speech to the hearer, then we get to rely on divine grace to accomplish it. To give us the gracious speech that we need so that God would bear the fruit that he's intended to bear. That is what we're looking at here. And just as Paul saw his ministry as a speaking ministry, back in verse 4 of chapter 4, he ought to speak. This is what he must do. This same language is used for us. We would know how we ought to respond to each person. We also, too, must consider our speech to be faithful in carrying out our mission, which God has called us to. Realize that the entirety of your speech is missional, not just in manner, not just in content, but both. All our speech complements the gospel of grace that we have received. We can complement that in the way that we talk. So some questions for you as application, thinking through your own speech, thinking through your own life. Is your speech vastly different than your coworkers? If you have unbelieving coworkers, is it clear through your speech that you and them are different? Is the selection of topics different? Is the vocabulary different? Is your selection of topics and vocabulary the same at church as it is with your friend and coworkers? Or do they radically change? If you can't say they're consistent, it's quite likely that you're currently ruining your Christian witness with your mouth. Parents, I think of this one often. We long to see our kids saved, don't we? Do our mouths and the way that we speak to our children, do they help our gospel presentation or do they harm it? If you need to, I know I need to, repent of ungracious speech. Confess it to your spouse so they hold you accountable. Confess it to your children. And spouses, don't let this slide as acceptable sin. You can see, we can see how the world talks to their children. It's not with grace. Don't let it become an acceptable sin in our church. Instead, remember that gracious speech is essential for gospel witness. We have the opportunity with our kids to bolster our gospel witness through the way that we speak. We must, according to this text, practice what we preach and preach what we practice. And if all wisdom is found in Christ and we are found in Christ and Christ is our life, then our lives must be characterized by wisdom. Our walk, our talk should be known by wisdom and grace. And in this we will show and share the gospel. We will make it evident that Christ is Lord. It will be obvious that the work that he has done in rising from the dead has taken place in our hearts. And so we walk by faith and holy trust in that grace that he has promised. We remember his sufficiency. We see his glory. And that's what emboldens us to trust in his sufficiency, isn't it? When you see the God of the Bible and you see all that he's accomplished, faith is built up in your heart because you go, okay, he did that? Then I can trust him to help me do this. He can give me the grace to walk like this. Apart from him, impossible. With him, well, since he's sufficient and I can lean into that, I can expect to see something different. And you can expect to see exactly what the Lord has willed and exactly what he has intended to accomplish, right? When we are cooking with the right ingredients, when we are understanding that we walk wise, we redeem the time, when we have grace-filled words, we make the most of the opportunities and we give answers in the exact time, in the exact right way, unto the Lord's purposes, we can expect that the power of the gospel will be manifest in our lives. That God will bring the lost to salvation, that he will grant them faith in himself. This is the means by which he's decided to extend grace to the world. So, brothers and sisters, walk wisely and speak with much grace. Let's pray. Father, we are so very needy. And yet, in and through the gospel, you have left us, granted us by your Spirit this very moment all that we need. Lord, your word, it gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We've been found in your Son, so we don't need to go after the thoughts and ideas of this world, the techniques that sound so attractive, Lord, that are so often given to us and presented to us as shortcuts and means by which we will have ministerial success, means by which the lost will come to know Christ. Lord, you've given us the exact means that we need. Help us to appropriate them. Help us, Lord, to consider our own lives and see where we walk short, not walking wisely. Lord, grant us the grace to turn from that, to realize it, and to learn from your Son in everything that we do, in all our words and deed. Help us, Lord, to do all unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and be glorified greatly in this. We ask, Lord, even for within this body, but broadly, when we consider our neighbors, when we consider that you've put us into this city in particular at this time to accomplish your purposes, give us great zeal, great hope, and great expectation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.